We're turning to the book of Exodus, the chapter 17, and we're continuing with the series, which is My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. And this morning, as we look at this particular section, and we're really breezing through it, Exodus 15, 17, there is so much material here, you could do a series on it, on its own. We're not doing that. We are going to be like the stone just skipping along the surface of the water when you spin it in and touch some of the major points. Main topic today, how to change complaints into cheers. So you'll know that I've set myself an uphill task right away with announcing a topic like that. How to change complaints into cheers. Well, direct you again to chapter 17 this time. Exodus 17. We read part of 15, part of 16. Now we'll read verse 2 through 4 of chapter 17. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And with the Lord's word open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, again, we look to thee for thy blessing upon thy truth today. We thank thee for the book of God. We thank thee that our Savior's verdict on the book was simple. Thy word is truth. And so we come to what is the truth of God revealed unto our hearts and our minds today. And we pray that thou wilt help us to take what we have in this section of our studies, and like every other section, maybe find application for it in our daily living. Maybe be practical, as thy word so often is. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, by his grace and power, through his patience and love, may apply the word of God unto all of our hearts here today. We ask it in Jesus' name, and for God's eternal glory. Amen. You will have heard of the term Moaning Minnie. The first time that that term actually appears on record takes us back into the Second World War, and it referred back then to an air raid siren. It's in a novel by the English writer Robert Greenwood called Mr. Bunting, in Peace and War, published in 1941. The relevant section of the book was this, and I'm only going to quote a line. Up now, said Chris, listening to the drone of an engine. Hope Moaning Minnie doesn't sound, and bring Mother downstairs. While that air raid siren was most commonly called Moaning Minnie, and probably that's what you might refer to it as and think of it as in your mind, from 1944 in the war again, and that year onwards, Moaning Minnie became a name for a German mortar. And the British soldiers, the American soldiers as well, because of the loud screeching noise of the shells coming out of the German mortars, they gave those mortars various nicknames, one of which was the Moaning Minnie. But to the most common association that probably you and I will make with the name if we have heard it before, it'll be this. The first known use of Moaning Minnie when applied to a person. And we're talking here about a pessimistic, a complaining person, not just the glass half full, but the glass nearly totally empty, and always complaining. The first reference to that comes later than I expected. because it's not written about until a newspaper article that was printed in January 1962, so that's before I was born, and here is the line out of that article. Another said that she just didn't believe these moaning minis. You may know some personally. When you see them coming, you sigh and wish you could just turn around and head in the opposite direction or simply become invisible for a few vital seconds and they would pass you by and no ill effect would be felt by you by their presence. Simply because you know when you see them coming, they're going to sap you of your strength. And they're also going to pour dark clouds over the sunshine of your day. They are complainers. Their philosophy is simple. It pays to complain. I do it all the time. After all, it's the surly bird that gets the worm. Now, let's face it, some people are habitual complainers. And we must be honest, all of us. It's a pursuit that we dabble in, at least from time to time. And if we're going to be really honest then, we'll say, yeah, that's me as well. In Exodus chapter 15 through 17, I'm sure even from the excerpts of the chapters that we've read today, you've seen here, complaining is a recurring theme. It just pops up again and again. In fact, that is the main thing that these chapters have been dominated by. Israel complains and complains and complains again. And it seems to be there's more where that came from, and they're just readying themselves to start complaining again. Murmuring. That's the word that's used. They murmured, and they kept on murmuring. So, to help us today not to follow in Israel's footsteps, our topic is how to change complaints into cheers. Now, that's the sophisticated sounding version of the title. Others might just say, just cut to the chase. Here's your title, three words, quit your moaning. Quit your moaning. Well, we're coming to the topic number one here. That is a catalogue of complaining. A catalogue of complaining. And that catalogue stretches, as we've said, from 15 right through to at least chapter 17 in the book of Exodus. Exodus 15, to begin with, it documents how the children of Israel moved into the desert of Shur. And for 3 days they're running about and they're trying to find water and they can't find any. Eventually, towards the end of the chapter, they get to the place called Marim, verse 23 through 25 of Exodus chapter 15. There is water in Marim. That's wonderful, but there's a problem. And the problem is that water is bitter. So the people, they're discouraged again and so frustrated, and they strike out against Moses. Moses turned to the Lord. We read the Lord showed him a tree. Exodus 15 and the verse 25. Now that tree or that piece of wood that was taken by Moses, it was thrown into the bitter water, and those bitter waters, they then became sweet. We don't really know what the tree had to do with the waters losing their bitterness. There's a chance the tree had nothing really itself to do with that change in the water at all, but it certainly was an object lesson, and that's the point we need to emphasize. I am persuaded, cut down the tree, throw it into the bitter water, that points me in one direction to the effects of the cross work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. For the main effect of that cross work is to turn our bitterness into sweetness, brings forgiveness for our sins, blood for our cleansing, joy for the days that are dark and dismal. That old preacher Robert Hawker had no doubt about that. He said, this tree in Exodus 15 was a type, picture of the cross of Christ. And then he adds this, depend upon it. Jesus and his cross will make all your troubled waters calm and all your waters of affliction sweet. Isn't that what the hymn writer thought about when he said, "I saw one hanging on a tree, in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near as cross. I stood, oh, can it be, upon that tree? The Saviour died for me. My heart is thrilled. Here's the change coming in. My soul is filled to think he died for me." Now, after fixing the problem of the water, the Lord told the people that if you obey my commands, you'll be spared the kind of wrath that fell upon the Egyptians. And to drive home his point and to show how he had their best interest at heart, he took them from Marah to the next place, which was called Elim. We find there were 12 wells of water there. There were 70 palm trees, Exodus 15 to verse 27. And so he brings them to this place of plenty, this place of provision, this place of rest, and this place of refreshment. What a glorious place to come to. And you know what? The lesson is clear. Trust God, even in the hard, bitter times, and he will take care of you. Marah, discomforts, that's what they endured, will be succeeded by, replaced by Elim, comforts and abundance. Then we come to Exodus chapter 16. We're 45 days into the wilderness wanderings at this point. Provisions are running low. People are hungry. They're becoming more and more anxious. And they accosted Moses, and he said in Exodus 16 verse 3, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." In response to the complaints of the people, God appears to them in a cloud, and the people are told, "The Lord is going to make even greater provision for you." And Moses notes, "You're not grumbling against us. Don't be thinking you are. You were actually murmuring against the Lord." But the Lord, against whom they were murmuring, sent quail in the evening time. They had meat to eat, and then he made that regular provision of manna to begin for them in each morning season. And up they get the next morning, and they find like a dew-like substance spread over the ground. Then when the heat of the day comes, that dew dries into white flakes, gives the appearance to them of frost being on the ground, verse 14. And when they see it, they call it manna, which literally means, "What is this?" They had no idea what it was, but they were told, "Gather enough of those flakes for one day's food supply." And in Exodus 16, verse 31, we're told, "In the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Sounds all right to me. I'm sure it sounds fine to you as well. It was bread from heaven. The next morning, those who were in their greed had reached out their arms and scooped up more than one day's supply. And you know, there are those kind of people. There are still those kind of people round about us. Why? Whenever the COVID pandemic came crashing in right at the beginning, you went into the supermarket and found empty shelf after empty shelf after empty shelf. Some of these guys have been in before you. And these people, they scooped all they could, stored it, and the next day found, as God had said, there were maggots all through it. When the Lord gives you and I a command, he expects it to be obeyed explicitly, to the letter. And on Friday, the people were told, "You will gather today 2 days' worth for your supply, because the next day is the Sabbath." And as you could guess, you'll find that some of the people decided, tried that before, didn't work. Ended up with maggots all around the place. No, where are we going to take 2 days' supply today? We'll take one, just as usual. And maybe the people, the very same people who took too much the first day, only took the one portion on the Friday, got up on the Saturday thinking, there'll be more. Sure, it's been here for days now. There'll be more the next day, even though God said there will not be. And they discovered God was right, we are wrong again. And then for the third chapter in a row, it becomes rather monotonous here. We read yet another account of the grumbling of Israel, chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. They've traveled a further distance. They've come to a place where they're pretty confident we're going to find water here. Maybe a mirage had been seen by them, but there is none when they arrive. What do? They turn on Moses yet again. Moses is really bound to be antagonized by all of this, totally frustrated. And he turns to the Lord and he asks, Lord, what should I do? And if you check it out in Exodus 17, verse 5 through 7, and the Lord, verse 5, said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses, notice he did what the people weren't doing. He did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? God had been supplying all their need, and sometimes God is doing that. In fact, he always does that for us. And aren't there times when we put on the brakes, a new circumstance appears, and we throw up our arms and we say, where's the Lord in all of this? I don't see him, don't feel him, don't think he could visit this kind of thing upon me. God performs a miracle here. But he forever brands this area as a place where Israel tested or quarreled with him. And these names, Massah and Meribah, that were given to the place, you'll read about them on other occasions in the Bible. Later on in the wilderness wanderings, Israel come back right here, and it costs Moses his entry into the promised land. But that's a story for another day. You know, it's easy to shake our head at these Israelites. Oh, Moses must have been really frustrated with this squad. And think to ourselves, you would have thought they would have learned the lesson. Again and again and again, coming out of Egypt by the power of the blood, that Passover lamb supplied in their need, opening up the Red Sea for them to go over on dry ground. The quails coming, the manna coming in, the water coming around them as well, miraculously. You would have thought these people would have learned the lesson, God is faithful. But you would think we would learn it too. And there are many times in life where we are showing we have forgotten that lesson again, that God is faithful. A catalogue of complaining. Let's dig a little deeper and find some of the reasons why they might have been complaining, a cause for complaining. And maybe as we go through some of these, you might be nodding your head inside and saying, I know where you're coming from. I've been there. Why would they have been complaining? Well, because number one, they were short-sighted. We don't see sometimes any further than our nose. We view circumstances through our own tempered, temporal lens. That's what Israel did. They didn't consider all their options. They didn't even consider, and this is so vital, they did not consider prayer. Not once. Do you find them praying? There's no record that they cried out of their empty hearts and hands to the Lord, Lord, look after us. Instead, all they did was murmur and complain. In chapter 15, verse 24, the people murmured against Moses. I'm glad to read in verse 25 of chapter 15, and he, that is Moses, cried unto the Lord. He did what they should have done. In chapter 16, verse 2, And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Chapter 17. Verse 2 and 3, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And the people murmured against Moses. And again, I'm delighted to read in verse 4 of chapter 17, and Moses cried unto the Lord. They, the people, did not ever entertain the possibility that God was trying to teach them something through their circumstances. And let's face it, don't you and I often react before we look around at the options, before we pray? Lord, what are you doing? Teach me thy way. Not only were they short-sighted, they had a sense of entitlement. They felt out in the wilderness cheated. We are not getting what we deserve. This is our right. And we hear so much about rights, and maybe we apply that philosophy in Christian living too. For some reason, the Israelites seem to feel that Moses owed them something, God owed them something, and they owed nobody anything. They seem to feel that we deserve better than what we're getting. Do people ever feel like that today? Many feel the government should be giving them money that they can live whatever way they want by. Give us our luxuries and money to buy them all. We deserve that. Maybe we feel that people should drop everything and just run and cater to our needs. We feel we deserve more respect. We deserve more support. We deserve more consideration than we are getting. But we must ask, why do we feel this way? Who says we deserve these things? This sense of entitlement dogged the children of Israel in the wilderness. Not only that, they were pretty spiritually hopeless. And maybe we're faithless. Or maybe we're not saved at all, spiritually lost. And nobody is more frustrated than the person who is spiritually lost but trying to make their own way to heaven and earn their way to heaven. Some people grumble and they murmur and they complain, but what they need is Jesus Christ, who fills the life, who satisfies the longing, who gives forgiveness, who gives the graces we need. Not only short-sighted, dogged by a sense of entitlement or spiritually hopeless. I kept this word deliberately really short. Those that are into the Ice Age will know all about the sloth. We're lazy. Some things in life require hard work. These people in the wilderness weren't exactly working very hard. Lord, just empty it all into our lap. We're out of that. Give us more and more and more. Lord, it's your obligation to supply our need while we just wander about here. People who were lazy would rather complain than dig in. They don't work hard at relationships because it's easier to complain and criticize. They don't want to be accountable to authority, and so they murmur. They don't want to adjust their desires, so they complain. And then for me, the largest issue was they had a small view of God, a very insufficient view of God, and that's why they complained. There are those who think God just exists to meet my needs, and that there are occasions where I need to keep banging his door and remind him, Lord, here are the needs I have. Please meet them right now. And we're prone to think he's stingy or reluctant to bless. Some imagine that God is not all powerful, not omnipotent, not sovereign, not in charge and control of all things. And sometimes we believe, you know what, he can't do anything to help me right now. And we feel alone and helpless and isolated. And so we complain. John MacArthur certainly believes that many of the problems in today's church begin with an inadequate understanding of God. Is it the problems that exist in the church? Start with an inadequate understanding of God. We have a superficial, shallow, truncated, popularized, sort of personalized understanding of God. He went on to say about the infantility, I guess you could say, of the church, the immaturity of the church, the superficiality of the church, the cheesiness of the church, the cheapness of the church, the shallowness of preaching is related to an inadequate understanding of the greatness and the glory of God. Haven't you seen it? In some circles, God has been abridged, reduced, modified, edited, changed and amended until he's no longer the God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. High and lifted up, tree and filling the temple, holy, 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 the cry around him, the sovereign, the powerful Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign God. What do we mean by that? It means God's in charge of all things, at all times, and in every situation. To call God sovereign means he is the undisputed boss, controller of the universe. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. If God isn't sovereign, then he isn't God. If God isn't sovereign, then who is? God's sovereignty is the biggest answer to that question. And the question is, who's in charge? God is. No Bible doctrine is more obvious than the sovereignty of God. You can find it in every page. I'm only going to throw out a few examples. Job 23 in the verse 13, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Job 42 in the verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything. Well, Job didn't always testify to that, but now that the Lord has turned him around and revealed himself, this is what he says. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Psalm 115 verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. There's you and me on planet Earth, among the teeming billions. And the truth is, every day, God is doing maybe 1,000 things, maybe 10,000 things in your life and in mine. But we are only ever aware of maybe 2 or 3 of those things. Now, the figures are pretty much flexible and arbitrary. You can make them as big or small as you want. The point is absolutely right. We barely get a glimmer of all that God is doing in us and through us and to us and for us as we live on this earth. We're like little children peering through a keyhole. You don't see everything beyond the door when you're looking in through the keyhole. Just a sliver of what lies on the other side of the door, and we often mistake that sliver that we see through the keyhole for the whole spectrum that's there, but we're not seeing the whole spectrum, only a tiny part of it. God knows what he's doing, even when we don't. He's never clueless when we don't have a clue. Question is, how big is your God? Is he big enough for your problems? Is he big enough for your future? Is he big enough for your pain? Is he big enough for your fears? Is he big enough for whatever you're facing? If he isn't, then you need to trade him in for the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is. A catalogue of complaining, a cause for complaining, a cure for complaining. What do we need to do to stop grumbling and murmuring and complaining? How do we overcome it? Here I trust to some practical guidance. How to get this sin under control in our lives. I'm suggesting realism. To be realistic, not to overplay the past or underplay the present. Realize complaining is against the Lord. As soon as Israel faced a difficulty here in the wilderness, You see what they did? They began to idolize and airbrush their past. They look back and all that had happened to them through the biggest set of rose-tinted glasses I ever saw anybody wear. In Exodus 16, verse 3, here's what they say it. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we... Oh, well, what happened then? How good was it then? Well, they build it up as if it was tremendous. When we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They look back on their past as if they were going through the glory days of Israel. But the truth is, things weren't good. They were slaves. They were in bondage in Egypt. Notice they're also, and some people get accused of being, oh, look at that drama queen. Whenever they react to something. Melodramatic. And they were very melodramatic about their present crises. Now, they were hungry, grant you, but they weren't starving. In chapter 15, chapter 17, they were thirsty, but they weren't dying of thirst, at least not yet. It hadn't yet got to that pitch. Have you ever been a tad, just a tad, melodramatic about your situation? Do you realize how much less we would complain if we were realistic and spoke realistically? We're hungry now, that's right, but we're not starving. We're going through a difficult time, but life isn't really horrible. We're having a bad day, but we've had a lot of good days. It isn't a crisis. The good old days we long for weren't really much different to what we're going through now. Bad things don't always happen to you. They happen to other people too. Bad things don't always happen to you. There's a number of good and pleasant and beneficial things that have come your way as well. If we tell ourselves the truth, if we look at our situation realistically, as it is, our perspective will change and our complaining will lessen. And realize, because this will really put us in check, realize complaining is against the Lord. And that's what Moses was struggling to do here to convince Israel. In chapter 17 and 2, he says to the people, "Why chide ye with me? You think I'm your target. Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And he repeats that in verse 7 of Exodus 17. It's the Lord. You're unhappy with the way he is doing his job. We're only the messenger. And when we grumble, we need to remind ourselves our complaint, trace it to where it really goes, is really more against the Lord than anybody else. We are unhappy about our circumstances. What are we saying? God should have treated us better. We are unhappy with what we have. God hasn't provided well enough for us. We are unhappy with certain people or situations. God should have made them differently and caused them to act differently to what they have done. How dare we complain against the one who has given us life, and if we're converted to Christ, the one who has saved us by his grace, the one who right now is preparing for us a home in heaven. And eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man what things God has prepared for those who love him. Let's learn the lessons rather than target the teacher. Realism. Regulate. Watch your tongue. Guard your mind. It's true, we often complain without even realizing it. We're away down the track before we recognize what we're actually doing. And sometimes we get locked into this pattern of negative thinking that everything we look at is looked at through this negative lens. And then we're complaining as a default position. We hardly even realize that's what we're doing. Listen to yourself talk. Just stop and listen. Is my conversation glorifying God? Would it be winsome to others? Am I speaking well of Christ? Or am I just turning people off? Realism, regulation, realignment. Adopt and develop a godly perspective And I'm talking about Bible. I do that. Do more. Prayer. Worship. Fill your minds. Fill your hearts. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 7, 8, 9. If you want to have the peace of God reigning in your heart and life, then these are the things you need to consider. And he lists them. He gives you the subjects. He tells you this is the area that you need to be in. If you're going to keep equilibrium and calm and comfort in your heart. Much of our attitude flows directly out of what we have fed into our minds. We can replay hurts, or we can remember promises. We can mull over the faults in others, or we can seek to see the person that God is going to make that person into by his grace. We can dwell on all the bad that could happen, or the blessings that might be produced. You might know people, and they're not the murmurers, or not the complainers. They have cracked this secret. Because they're uplifting and they're positive people, and it's good to be in their company. Ray Stedman once asked, "Do you fathers ever teach your children how to get up in the morning? Not only to get up, but how to get up." There's a threefold technique, he felt, in getting up. First, we stretch. That gets the body going. Then smile. That puts the soul into a right attitude so that we don't start the day grumbling, and then say, "God loves me." Because that sets the spirit right. And body, soul, and spirit, you are starting the day right. Stretch, smile, and say, "God loves me." And you'll have a better influence for Christ in this world, seeking to win the lost, as someone who is cheerleading rather than complaining. People don't like to be around folk that are always complaining. You can't impact the world for Jesus Christ if you're repelling people with your personality. Hayden Planetarium in New York City put an advertisement in the New York newspapers inviting those who would want to make the first journey to another planet to put in your application. Within a matter of days, over 18,000 people had put in an application. They handed the applications, all 18,000, to a panel of psychologists, and they reviewed them, and they concluded the vast majority of the 18,000 who had applied, who wanted to start a new life on another planet, they did so because they were so discouraged by life on this planet. We live in a world of hurting people. That's fact. All around you, people are simply living from day to day. These people don't need us to feed them more despair. They need us to infect them in a good way with the good news of Jesus Christ. They need God's people to live out their joy, not just talk about it or sing about it. And in conclusion, be ready. The highs of life are often followed by lows. I must tell you about a rather superb cartoon. In the first frame, the man's looking up to heaven and he says, "Lord, why are all these bad things happening to me?" In the second frame, this big finger comes out of the sky and points to the chest of that man, and a voice booms from heaven, "Because there's just something about you I don't like." That's not true, of course. The Lord allows, as we discovered last week, difficult times to come into our lives to train us, to deepen us, to correct us. And don't forget, the devil is also throwing obstacles and issues this way and that way with the intent of turning us away from our loving Lord. Be ready. The highs of life are often followed by lows. Spurgeon used to counsel his young preachers on the minister's fainting fits. A day of great success, then bang, in it comes. Be resistant. There will always be something to complain about. There will also always be something to celebrate and rejoice in. And if you're finding it difficult, get into Ephesians chapter 1, the blessings of God that we have in Christ. And you'll be saying, I'm loved, I'm blessed beyond measure. Not only that, be reminded, because the best corrective for a complaining heart is to be constantly aware of the blessings of grace. How will I be reminded of that? Get back to that daily Bible reading. Read a devotional book that brings an understanding of God's Word to your mind. Plan that quiet time. Clear everything else out of the way that you can be alone with God. Become involved in a ministry where you're giving rather than taking. In short, we need to turn our hearts away from the wilderness floor and the desert sand and the problems that are undeniably there. Let's turn our hearts away towards heaven. As Alfred Ackley put it, rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your heart and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find none other. He's so loving, so good and kind. He lives. And as another said, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Life is worth the living because he lives. And I trust you can say today, yes, he lives. He lives within my heart. If you can't, by coming to Christ in faith and repentance, you may. And may you do that even today.